Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy, very happy. Carla Broussard here with us both hours. I was thinking today, you know what's a nice thing is when you check the schedule in the morning and it's 2 hours with Carlo in the afternoon. Nothing to worry about. Everything's going to be just fine. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. He's an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a wonderful speaker and philosopher, doctor of philosophy, as a matter of fact, and a podcaster. And you can talk to him if you'd like. What we're going to talk about today, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Now, that could be that you're Catholic or not Catholic, either one. Or I guess I should have put the emphasis opposite on that, the way I said that. But why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Like maybe there's a particular doctrine of the Catholic faith that just doesn't make sense to you. Why do Catholics believe that? Why would they have that as part of their faith? Maybe there's a belief that you're having a hard time assenting to. You yourself are like, I don't know if I can assent to that. What is it about Catholicism that you don't think makes sense, whether you're Catholic or not? 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you so much for being here, making my life easy.
Hey, Cy, very kind words, my friend. Thank you. It warms my heart.
Well, some days you check the calendar and you're like, oh, it's just stressing out until Trent comes in the afternoon. I mean, I'm sorry, that came out wrong. I apologize. It's nice to see your name on the calendar.
No, I always look forward to Tuesday evenings when I'm on with you, Cy. It's always a pleasure to chat with you. And
you look forward to when it's over is what you look forward to. You look forward to when it's over.
Well, that is true, too. I mean, you know, there's a lot of stress when you got like millions and millions of people listening to you throughout the whole entire globe.
Yeah, I guess that's true. It's not as much stress when the other guy has to answer all the questions, though, Carlo. I got to tell you, you do reduce my stress level. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Check out Carlo's website, carlobroussard.com, and all of his stuff is there. You get the writing, the books, the podcast, just a whole bunch of stuff there, including these short courses he's doing. And he's got a Catholic response to Sola Scriptura coming up in April, where it's called Beyond the Bible. Some Catholics struggle with this. If you'd like to really nail down a clear Catholic way of talking about the Bible and of refuting the Sola Scriptura arguments, check it out at carlobroussard.com. How long that short course going for?
That'll be a 3-week short course, 3 consecutive Thursdays starting April 3rd. So April 3rd, 10th, and 17th. People can register for the course on my website at carlobroussard.com. Just click on the short courses tab, and then you'll scroll down to that particular course. So I already just recently completed a short course, How to Talk About Morality in an Age of Moral Relativism. So that course is actually on demand and available for purchase. But the upcoming short course, Beyond the Bible, I'll be looking at arguments that Protestants give in support of Sola Scriptura and seeing whether they're successful or not. Of course, I'll be concluding they do not, but I'll be given the reasons why I think that. And then in lesson 2, we'll be providing a defense of sacred tradition from sacred scripture, looking to those passages we normally appeal to and refuting the Protestant alternative explanations of those passages, responding to the Protestant counterarguments. And then in lesson 3 of the course on April 17th, we'll be looking at a Catholic critique of Sola Scriptura, highlighting some of the major flaws of the Sola Scriptura doctrine. And so I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be a great blast. So anybody listening or watching right now, you can go to carlobroussard.com and sign up and register for that short course.
Do sign up and register for it. You'll be able to defend the church's position on tradition and scripture by Easter, by the day before Good Friday. Good Friday is April 18th this year, Carlo. So
Holy Thursday. I totally did not check that out. Oh, man. You just, I might have to change the dating now.
Well, I was thinking of it as a good thing.
I don't know. Let's see. Everybody goes to Holy Thursday. And
have you been to Holy Thursday Trinity. Mass lately?
Listen. I need a secretary, man. Yeah.
No, but I mean, Holy Thursday is not a holy day of obligation. And at least at my church, we could use more people showing up for it.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'm glad you said that, Si. I'm going to have to rethink those dates now.
All right. Well, so I didn't mean to give you more work to do. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Whether you got a big issue or small, but it just doesn't make sense about Catholicism. 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to line one, Melissa. Listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Melissa, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Oh, beautiful, Melissa. Thank you.
Awesome. So I am Catholic. I married a gentleman who is Methodist.
Okay.
He was previously divorced. And we have now been married in a civil marriage, but I would like to take it to the next step and have it blessed by the Catholic Church. Okay. He, however, does not understand why he has to have his Methodist marriage annulled by the Catholic Church in order for us to have our marriage blessed.
Ah, so that doesn't make sense to him. All right.
Yeah. Yeah, great question, Melissa. So the answer or the explanation here is that the Church, before it can look upon your union as a valid marriage and witness that, the Church has to first make sure that you or both, and in this case, your civilly united, civilly married husband, has to be free to enter into a marriage, because the Church holds dear and holds faithful to our Lord's teaching that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And who, whatever man divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery, assuming that God has joined the two together. And so, with the the process of investigating whether your civil husband is in fact bound to this previous woman or not in marriage, that's something that the Church has to do simply to stay faithful to Jesus' teaching about marriage. So that's basically what the Church is doing. So you come to the Church and you say, okay, I want to convalidate our marriage. And the Church is saying, okay, well, you're wanting us to witness your union as a valid marriage. So we need to first make sure you are free to marry. In your case, you don't have any prior union, so that's fine. But in the case of your civil husband, he did have a prior union. So the Church says, well, wait a minute. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, and any man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. So the Church has to make sure that your civil husband is not married to this previous woman. And if the Church can determine that in that previous union there was some sort of impediment, something that blocked God, say, from joining the two together, and there are a variety of different quote-unquote impediments, but then the Church sees in that, well, he's free to enter into a marriage with you and thereby it not be adultery, because he's not related to this previous woman as husband and she's not related to him as wife. And so you might explain it like that and see how the conversation goes and see how he responds. But the bottom line is that the Church has to make sure he's actually free to enter into a valid marriage with you. Otherwise, if he's not free and the Church goes ahead and blesses your union when it knows he's not free to marry, well, then the Church would be approving adultery. And of course, the Church doesn't want to approve adultery, because the Church would then be unfaithful to our Lord's teaching. So it all boils down to being faithful to what our Lord has revealed to us about holy matrimony. What do you think of that, Melissa? Is that helpful?
Did we lose Melissa? Oh, I think we did lose Melissa. I apologize.
Oh, that's too bad. Carla.
No, it seemed like she was still on the line, but then I don't know. I'm not exactly. But Melissa, thank you very much for getting us started today. I do hope that that was helpful to you. We got to take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for Dr. Carla Broussard, or a question we'll ask our callers. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? If you've got a reason you don't think Catholicism makes sense, give us a call. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Then there's a prayer that comes from fear. A lot of people are converted with this kind of prayer. They, you know, the old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. Well, I hope that's true. It's amazing that sometimes the greatest conversions happen when somebody is so afraid, they suddenly reach out to God. Maybe their whole life they never reached out to God, and suddenly they cry, Lord, help me. Okay? Conversion.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Dr. Carla Broussard this hour. Lots of folks on the line, so back to the lines we will go. Our topic, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? If there's something about Catholicism, or if the whole darn thing doesn't make sense to you, just give us a call, 888-318-7884. Darren looked at me. Was that bad language? Was I not supposed to say the whole darn thing? Was that okay? All right. He gave me a look. That scared me a little bit. Ryan in St. Louis, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Thanks for calling, Ryan. Go ahead with your question.
Good evening. I love the program. Dr. Broussard, it's an honor to speak with you and Cy as well.
Thank you, Ryan.
I am not a member of the Catholic Church. I listen to the show often. I'm a big fan of Catholic Answers and Catholic apologetics. But having said that, I don't want to say so much that it doesn't make sense as I would like to understand why. One question for sure, and if you can take my second one, great. If not, I don't want to hog the line. The question is regarding transubstantiation. If I understand this correctly, the Catholic Church teaches that the communion sacrament becomes the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ. Is that correct?
Depends on what you mean by literal, but assuming that you mean by literal reality, the real body and blood of Jesus, that is correct. And the reason why I ask that, make that qualifier, is because for some people, when they say the literal body and blood of Jesus, they think it's his body and blood in its proper form, like taking up space, like his glorified body is right now taking up space. If that's what you mean by literal, then we would deny that, because the real presence of Jesus's body and blood is not that kind of presence. But if you mean by literal, really, truly, substantially, in reality, there, in a sacramental way, then yes.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Could you go a little more into why the Church teaches that? And again, it's something that I don't understand, but I would like to.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Ryan, for listening to Catholic Answers Live. We appreciate that. And thank you for calling in tonight. These are great questions. Ultimately, the reason why we believe it, Ryan, is based upon what our Lord has revealed to us at the Last Supper, whenever he takes bread and wine and says, this is my body, this is my blood. The Catholic Church at the Council of Trent has infallibly interpreted those words to reveal or to mean that he literally, to use your word there, in reality changed bread and wine into his body and blood, such that bread and wine no longer exist and only the body and blood of Jesus remains under the presence, or the appearance, excuse me, of bread and wine. Now, those words in and of themselves, by themselves, do not, in my opinion, lead us to the conclusion of a full doctrine of transubstantiation. Because our Protestant friends could alternatively read those words as is, meaning represents. It's because the verb to be can't be used in that sense. If I show you a picture of my wife, I say, this is my wife, you're not going to think I miraculously made her present. You're going to understand that to mean it represents my wife. So the words themselves don't necessarily get us all the way. And so we have to look at other evidence to shine light on what's going on. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details, so here's a brief sketch, Ryan, and maybe we can send you a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, where I have a chapter where I go into great detail on this, on both the Last Supper and where our Lord first promises to give us the Eucharist in John 6 in the Bread of Life Discourse. But take, for example, in the Bread of Life Discourse, where Jesus first promises to give us his flesh to eat, he draws a parallel between the Eucharist, which he will give us at the Last Supper, and the old manna. Now, if the Eucharist were merely a symbol, only a symbol of Jesus's body and blood, and so you just got bread and wine there, then the Eucharist as the new manna, which Jesus teaches us insofar as he draws a parallel between the Eucharist and the old, would be inferior to the old manna. Why? Well, because the old manna was miraculous. And if all we have is bread and wine at the Last Supper, then we have something non-miraculous. And so that would entail that the new manna would be inferior to the old, something less important for a more important covenant, the new covenant. But yet in the old covenant, you got a lesser aspect of things with something greater, namely the manna, the heavenly bread, the miraculous bread. But surely the new manna, given the principles of biblical typology, cannot be inferior to the old manna. And so therefore, the Eucharist cannot be merely or only a symbol of Jesus' body and blood. So that's one line of argumentation. And then another line of argumentation, Ryan, is to look at the Bread of Life Discourse itself, where our Lord gives us this teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood, reaffirming it six times in six verses, in verses 54 through 58. But I think the key in that text, Ryan, is whenever his disciples struggle with the teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they express difficulty with it. They do not interpret his words to be a figure of speech to mean just simply to believe in him. If that's how they interpreted it, then they wouldn't have difficulty with it because they already believed in Jesus. But yet they have difficulty. So they interpreted Jesus's words in a realistic way, with a realistic understanding. And notice in verse 60 through 61 there of John 6, Ryan, Jesus affirms the difficulty that the disciples have. Jesus doesn't say to them, why are you having such difficulty? You ought not to have difficulty with this teaching, for all I mean is to believe in me. Rather, Jesus actually affirms it. Do you struggle? You think this is difficult? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? So insofar as Jesus affirms the difficulty that the disciples are having, which is on account of the realistic understanding of his teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood, it follows that Jesus was affirming their realistic understanding, thereby revealing to us his intention to teach us to really eat his flesh and drink his blood in a realistic, real way. How? He doesn't reveal the answer to the question of how at that moment. He saves that until the Last Supper. So whenever we read the Last Supper, Ryan, in light of what our Lord reveals to us in John 6 in the Bread of Life Discourse, we're able to conclude that Jesus actually made his body and blood present under the appearance of bread and wine. So again, that's a sketch of a couple of lines of argumentation that we would employ in order to defend transubstantiation. Now, last thought, it is true that it's difficult to get transubstantiation from the text itself. There is required further sort of philosophical thinking of what this sort of change implies in order to exclude what theologians call consubstantiation, where Jesus is present there alongside of the bread. In order to get the full doctrine of transubstantiation, where bread is no longer there and only Jesus's body, further philosophical, theological thinking would be required, and then confirmation from the authoritative teaching of the church, which of course is appealing to and pulling from the sacred tradition, which in embodies the ancient interpretation of these words as meaning Jesus gave us his body and blood in reality. I know that's a lot, but hopefully that's helpful.
Jeremiah, I'll tell you what, if you hang on the line, we'll send you one of Carlo's books. How about, this is Ryan, I beg your pardon. Ryan, Jeremiah's next. Meeting the Protestant Response, if you'd like it, hang on, we'll send you a copy of that book, and it would be nice to talk with you again sometime. On we go. Jeremiah is in Boca Raton, Florida, watching on YouTube. And Jeremiah, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, sir. Hey, thanks for taking the call, guys. God bless. My question is this. I'll just give it a quick preference. As a Catholic, trying to get a lot of Protestants on board with the perpetual virginity Marian dogma, I've been using I know there's a lot of other arguments and it's a lot more complex, but I've been going to, I think it's Galatians 1:19. Apostle Paul said something. I saw none of the other apostles, other than Peter, except James, the Lord's brother. And I'm like, okay, look, well, if he's one of the 12, basically we know who they are, and they're not the sons of Mary, right? And that's been a laydown for like 10 Protestants in a row. And they're like, yeah, can't argue with that after like looking at it for a second. But I came across one Protestant. He's like, well, how do I know that's an apostle in the same sense? Like Apostle Paul's not one of the 12, and neither was Barnabas. And also he took me to Wikipedia and was like, look, there's a whole third other person named James in the New Testament. And some church fathers agree with that or don't or whatever. I'm like, is there an official teaching? Is that a good argument to use? Does it seem good at first, but now I don't know.
Yeah, Jeremiah, this is a great question, brother, where you're going to have a divergence of opinions, even from Catholic apologists on this. So the line of argumentation that you put forward indeed does work, assuming that this James spoken of in Galatians 1:19 is one of the two apostles named James. Now, on the surface, whenever you read that text, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. In my opinion, it's a reasonable read, at least reasonable read, to view this James as one of the 12 apostles, because right in the very same context, he's talking about going up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I saw none of the other apostles except James, as if James and Cephas are numbered among this category of apostles. And so given that he is an apostle, one of the 12, and there's only two James, neither of them have a daddy named Joseph, it would follow that this is not the biological brother of Jesus. Now, it is true that scholars do see some plausibility in the possibility that this is a James who is not an apostle in the strict sense as one of the 12, and that is why he's being identified as the brother of Jesus. And so let's say this, if that is the case, and we grant that for argument's sake, then it would follow that the line of argumentation that you just put forward, of course, would not work. We wouldn't be able to use that line of argumentation to defeat the challenge. We would have to use other lines of argumentation to defeat the challenge. And so this is where you would apply to the wide semantic use of the term brother. And so at least we could defuse the challenge by showing that just because the term brother is being used doesn't necessarily mean he's a biological brother of Jesus. And so that's how we would diffuse that challenge. Now, what is interesting, Jeremiah, is some scholars point out that John, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 19, verses 26 through 27, he lists a woman at the foot of the cross as Mary of Clopas. And many scholars point out that Clopas is another name for Alpheus. And so that would indicate this is Mary of Alpheus, right? Now, we know from the listening of the apostles that there is a James, son of Alpheus. Now, when you correlate John 19, 26 through 27 with Matthew 27, 56, guess what? Matthew identifies a woman named Mary, the mother of, quote unquote, James and Joseph. And so whenever you look at John 19, 26 through 27 in that light, in correlation with Matthew 27, 56, you actually have reasonable grounds to affirm that this James, brother of the Lord, would be the James of Alpheus in the listing of the 12. And the reason why is because that Mary of Clopas slash Alpheus in John's gospel is said to be a quote-unquote sister of Mary, indicating that she is a kinswoman of Mary. And so this would explain why James of Alpheus in the listing of the 12 would be referred to as brother of Jesus here in Galatians 1:19. So that's a plausible explanation to try and justify that this James, brother of the Lord, is James of Alpheus in the listing of the 12 and therefore not a biological brother. But even if someone is not willing to buy that, we can still diffuse the challenge by appealing to the wider semantic range of the term brother and at least show that this does not prove he is a biological brother. And then, of course, we employ other positive lines of evidence to show biblically that Mary would not have had other children, such as Jesus entrusting Mary over into the care of John. And even Mary's question, how shall this be done, in Luke 1:34, which, when reasoned correctly, gives strong indication that she would have had a vow of perpetual virginity. So that's my thoughts. Hopefully that's helpful.
I hope it's helpful as well, Jeremiah, but you can hear the music. We got to take a break. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. Lines are full at the moment, but one or two will open up as we go. 888-318-7884. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Give us a call. Right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. And I don't want you to forget, I've been saying it, but I'll probably be saying this all year. For the rest of the year, anybody who joins Society 315 here at Catholic Answers gets the Hallow app free for a whole year. We'd love you to have the free Hallow app. Just go to casociety315.com or just Google Catholic Answers Society 315. It'll take you there and sign up and then get that Hallow app for free for a year. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Apparently, there are quite a few people who don't think Catholicism makes sense because all of our lines are full. Our guest is Dr. Carla Broussard. And maybe you've got a particular doctrine that doesn't make sense to you. Maybe there's one that you're just it just kind of sticks in the craw. You can't get yourself to say, yes, I believe that, or maybe it's broader. Maybe it's the whole thing doesn't make sense to you. Whatever it is, if there's some part or the whole of Catholicism that doesn't make sense to you, 888-318-7884. All right, off to Salt Lake City, Utah we go. John is listening to EWTN online. Glad to have you here, John. Welcome.
Oh, thanks. My question was about transubstantiation, and the previous question kind of touched the same thing and maybe altered it. Basically, I was wondering if transubstantiation took place at the Last Supper. It doesn't make sense to me that it would. At least it would be different from a Eucharist in the sense that he hasn't performed his sacrifice yet. So making it a representation of the sacrifice wouldn't make sense to me. I guess the bottom line is the Eucharist different from the Last Supper? Is it greater in the sense that a greater miracle occurs, such as transubstantiation? Or,
all right.
That's it.
Okay. Thank you for the question, John. So I think the short answer would be no. I mean, the Last Supper was greater in the sense that they had Jesus visibly there right before them. I mean, so it's greater in that sense. We only have a priest standing in the person of Christ at the celebration of the Eucharist at Mass. So as good as the priest might be, it ain't Jesus, man. So it's greater in that sense. But with regard to the sacrament itself, which pertains to the question that you're asking, the answer would be no, there's no difference. What we celebrate in the Eucharist at the Mass is essentially the same as what our Lord gave us at the Last Supper. He changed bread and wine and made his body and his blood present under the appearance of bread and wine, such that we believe bread and wine no longer existed, ceased to exist, and his body and his blood was made present. Now, with regard to your comment about it not making sense that Jesus could make his sacrifice present there because he had not already offered his sacrifice. Well, Jesus is God, and as God, he is outside of time by virtue of his divine nature, knowing the actual event and willing the actual event that would take place the next day when he offers himself in self-sacrificial love. And he, by divine power, can make that future event present in some mystical way, at least by way of operation at that moment, at that time. We even believe this as Catholics, John. So in our Catholic understanding of Mary's Immaculate Conception, we believe that, as Pope Pius IX defined, that she was preserved free from the stain of original sin in virtue of the foreseen merits of Jesus' death on the cross. This is why we affirm what Mary says in her Magnificat, "I rejoice in God, my Savior." God is her Savior because Jesus' death on the cross was the cause of that grace that preserved her free from original sin, even though it was a future event. So within our theological system, John, and even within a philosophical system of classical theism applied to this revealed data, we can see it would make sense that Jesus could make the event of our salvation, the cause of our salvation that would unfold in the flesh and visibly to the senses the very next day, can make that actuality event present under the appearance of bread and wine, at least by way of operation, such that the cause of our salvation that would take place the next day could operate for salvation at that moment in the upper room relative to the apostles and communicate grace to them. So given Jesus's divine nature and his divine power and God's omnipotence and being outside of time, he can do that.
What do you think about that, John?
Well, sounds good.
Very good.
Well, thanks for the call, man.
All right. Thank you, John. Thank you very much. Let's go to Lincoln, Nebraska, where Caleb is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Glad you're here, Caleb. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you, Dr. Broussard, for taking my call. So in Scripture, there's a point that gets brought up to Jesus, and it goes something like the messianic prophecy that says Elijah will return to earth before the Messiah comes. Yeah. And in response to this, Jesus says, well, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And it's like, okay, I'll accept that because Jesus said it. But if anyone other than Jesus told me something like that, I'd think that was a pretty big cop-out, and they were trying to get away on a pretty flimsy technicality. So I'm hoping you can lay out a more convincing case for me.
Well, Caleb, I'm not so sure if I can think of a more convincing case right off the top of my head. I'm with you, Caleb, that given our Lord's divine authority, the manifestation and the vindication of his divine authority to interpret God's revelation given in the Old Testament, that's about as good an argument we can get. I agree with you. Apart from such divine authority, it would indeed seem to be a cop-out. But given his divine authority, he can interpret prophecy of the Old Testament and apply it to certain concrete situations in a way that goes beyond what we could understand, however, not contrary to what we understand. Of course, if Jesus were to say something is fulfilled that's contradicting a prophecy, then either he's wrong or the prophecy's wrong, one or the other. And of course, that couldn't be the case for us as Christians affirming the inspired text of the Old Testament. And so that brings me to the point of what Malachi says in Malachi 4, 5 through 6 is permitted. It's, let me say it like this. It's vague enough such that you can have a more specified meaning without contradicting what Malachi says. As he says in Malachi 4, 5, I will send you, God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so by simply saying Elijah will come, without further specification, that could conceptually involve either the spirit of Elijah or the actual person Elijah coming. And so that's ambiguous enough, so it seems to me, that Jesus could come with divine authority and interpret that text to provide the specification that this is referring to the spirit and the power of Elijah, not the actual person, the Elijah. If Malachi were to have said, Elijah will come in his very person and not just in spiritually speaking, right, and sort of excluding all of those possibilities, then we would have a problem. But I think the prophecy is ambiguous enough such that we can have a reasonable specification by our Lord on account of his divine power to interpret revelation.
Okay, thank you. Could I just ask real quick, what exactly does it mean to come in the spirit of Elijah? Does that just mean John the Baptist is a typological figure for Elijah?
That makes sense to me, Caleb, that as Elijah was a prophet, so too John the Baptist comes in the quote-unquote spirit of Elijah, comes as a prophet, and as our Lord says, one of the, you know, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. So coming in the spirit of Elijah is to come as a prophet, preparing a way for the Messiah and at the highest rank. So as Elijah was, you know, next to John the Baptist, you got Elijah. He's the one who's appearing with Jesus on the transfiguration with Moses. And so he's at the top of the ranks of the prophets. And yet you have our Lord saying John's even higher. John the Baptist is the greatest. So coming in the spirit of Elijah is coming with that sort of prophetical pedigree, right, or prophetical rank in order to prepare the way of the Lord. So that makes sense to me, Caleb. I can't think of any other possible way of articulating coming in the spirit of Elijah off the top of my head. Maybe there's another way to articulate that, but that makes sense to me.
All right, we got to leave it there, but thank you. Thanks very much for the call. Is there something that doesn't make sense to you about the Catholic faith? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Check out all his work at carlobroussard.com. Let's see, where will we go? You know what? Let's take a very quick break. Let's do it really quick, Darren, and then we'll come right back and get to Jack in North Carolina.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch your favorite EWTN show, series, or special, or listen to your favorite EWTN radio program at any time, day or night. EWTN On Demand brings all your favorites instantly. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Give us a call, 888-318-7884. I've got the copy of the ad that Carrie wrote for me today right in front of me, so I am going to read it with professionalism and enthusiasm. Let's see what we've got. Do you belong to the Catholic Answers Book of the Month Club? If you do, then yesterday's episode with Christine Flynn was a great sneak peek at what's to come in February. You're thinking, what do you mean, Cy? If you're a club member, you get a new book each month, plus perks like this. Every 3 months, we have an exclusive online get-together with book club members and one of our authors. And in February, we'll be getting together with Christine Flynn. And club members can join for that very special event. You don't want to miss this. What are you waiting for? Visit shop.catholic.com and sign up for the Book of the Month Club. I thought I did that pretty well. What do you think?
Bravo.
Thank you.
Bravo.
That's what I was looking for. I mean,
I had the old Patrick Coffin button that gives the cheers.
Oh, you would have pressed it.
I would do it for you, Cy. Well,
thank you, Carlo. I knew you'd come through for me, Carlo. All right. I said we're going to Jack in North Carolina. Jack is listening to Divine Mercy Radio in Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome, Jack. Go ahead with your question.
Well, thanks so much. Thanks for taking my call. I must be in the Orthodox algorithm on YouTube. I've been getting some feedback. I'm a Catholic, but again, been trapped in this algorithm for a little bit. And one of the arguments that I found that the Orthodox make against the Catholic Church that I thought had some, credibility is maybe a little too hard of a, too big of a word, but was that the Church claims to be the holder of truth, but however has changed its teachings on multiple issues, from limbo to death penalty to no salvation outside of the Church. And obviously it's not like a recent doctrine change, but where the Synod has now opened the thoughts of married or female clergy, deacons, where John Paul II was like a harsh no, and that the Orthodox Church has not changed any of these teachings or hasn't changed any of its core teachings. So wanted to see what that response would be the Orthodox that make that claim. And would love to see what you would think about that.
All right. So great question. So I think the operative word, the key word that you mentioned there was core teachings. So the ones that you listed there, limbo, that, for example, would not be a core teaching. Not only is it not a core teaching, but it's not even considered, nor has ever been considered, an infallible teaching. So notice the charge is demanding that the Catholic Church not change with regard to teachings that are in the non-infallible category. But that's something we don't even believe. We don't even believe as Catholics that teachings in the non-infallible category are irreformable. We believe those teachings are subject to change, subject to being, subject to change, because the Church has never affirmed them to be in the infallible category, exercising the full weight of its authority as the Church of Jesus Christ to bind our consciences to believe, lest we are under the pain of sin. And so that would be one example that's a non-infallible teaching. Was it an ordinary teaching of the Church? Did the Church have magisterial statements that said that to deny the limbo of, and I'm assuming you're talking about the limbo of the children here, to deny the limbo of the children was rash judgment and that we ought not to do it and a Catholic wouldn't be permitted to do it like publicly and stuff? Yeah, the Church did have that ordinary teaching. But in the Catholic system, such teachings are not viewed to be in the infallible category and thereby irreformable. Such teachings can or subject to change. Now, with regard to the death penalty that you brought up, the church's teaching on the principal nature of the death penalty has not changed. This is what has changed is the Pope Francis saying that we are no longer going to use the death penalty as a form of punishment given our historical circumstances. That's why he says it's inadmissible, not on account of what is, not on account of it being intrinsically wrong, which would be a change in church teaching, but you have here that Pope Francis saying it's no longer going to be used. And of course, we need to follow that. Now, one could even say with regard to the death penalty, there are some apologists who would argue that the church is teaching that the death penalty is intrinsically just, considered in and of itself, is not infallible, not in the infallible category. Now, of course, there's a great slew of Catholic theologians and thinkers who counter that and say, no, that teaching is infallible. And so even if we go with that side of the debate that it is infallible, we don't have a change of infallible teaching concerning the death penalty. No salvation outside the church? That is an infallible teaching, absolutely. But the church hasn't changed. The church is not, is no, the church is now not saying someone can be saved apart from the church. Someone can be saved apart from Jesus, the head, and his body, the church. The church is not saying that. All the church now does in her current magisterial teaching, like in the catechism, is provide a positive explanation of the theological reality, the metaphysical reality that's going on when somebody who's outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church is indeed saved by God's grace, a grace that unites them to the church and Jesus the head, such that we can say anyone who enters into heaven is entering into heaven because of their at least invisible union with the church. And so we can still say no salvation outside of the church. You can't be saved apart from the grace of Jesus Christ flowing through his body, the church. So that is not a change. And so those would be examples where we have, so with those examples, we have some teachings in the non-infallible category that are indeed subject to change, and then other teachings that are in the infallible category, but when analyzed carefully, we see that they have not changed. So what do you think of that, my friend?
That makes a lot of sense. Yeah, appreciate it.
All right, Jack. Well, appreciate the call, man, and God be with you in your continued journey of dealing with these issues.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, Jack.
All right.
I think you're getting great reviews today, Carlo.
Yeah,
one
about
after another,
that.
Great reviews. All right, well, now I don't want to put
Glory
pressure
to
on
God.
You. Let's see.
Glory
if
to God.
Alyssa in Arizona, who's listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app, gives you a good review. Hi, Alyssa. You got a question for Carlo? Alyssa?
Hello?
Oh, hey, Alyssa. You're on the air with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hi. I just wanted to thank you guys for everything that you do and everything. I went to my first Mass on Sunday.
Wow.
And you guys are part of the reason why, so I just wanted to thank you. My question doesn't have anything to do with that, although I did have a lot of questions with that. But I was just curious about, like, indulgences, and every time I read about them, I'm, like, try to grasp it and, like, understand, but I'm just really struggling with, like, where does that come from, and
the indulgences thing.
I'm just really struggling with it a lot.
Okay. All right. So, Alyssa, the Catholic doctrine of indulgences, it presupposes, or it's based on, rooted in certain principles that are revealed to us in sacred scripture, such that when you take all of this revealed data and put it together, then you come to see the doctrine of indulgences. Now, just by way of commercial, if you go to Catholic.com and you type in the search engine, Carlo Broussard indulgences, Catholic Answers Focus, or something like that, Cy and I did an episode whenever we used to do Catholic Answers Focus on indulgences. And that episode should be there that you can watch and go through it. But there are certain principles that are embedded within Scripture that lead to the theological conclusion of indulgences, which the church has taught and infallibly taught us. So number one, the first principle is that a justified Christian, someone who has initially entered into relationship with Jesus, had the full merits of Jesus' death on the cross applied to him, all guilt of sin remitted, along with any sort of punishment due for that sin, gone, initially and ordinarily through baptism. Okay? What the Bible reveals is that even for that sort of justified Christian, subsequent sins can incur and do incur a temporary debt of punishment for past forgiven sins. And Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 is a key text. I articulate this in great detail in my book, Purgatory is for Real, but there we read how the author says, God punishes every son of his, in verses 5 and 6. And the Greek words there for punish and chastise signify imposing suffering on account of wrongdoing, which is just the essence of punishment. Now, the only way that God could punish in that sense is if there is a debt for that punishment, a debt due, that punishment is due to the child of his. Now, that's not an eternal punishment, Alyssa, because it's a child of God. It's a saved individual. So it must be a temporary debt of punishment. Okay, so we have that in place. Now, there's also what is called the treasury of satisfactions of Christ and the saints. And then that basically refers to the value of the saints' charitable deeds was far beyond what was needed to make up for their past sins. And the value of that charity and those charitable works follows them into heaven. They carry that with them into heaven on account of Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, which states, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So we see that the value of their charitable deeds follow them into heaven. And then finally, the last principle, and I'll tie a pretty bow on this, hang tight. The last principle is that the church is able to dispense to her children the value of these loving actions of the saints when they were here on earth. And this is rooted in the revelation that our Lord gives to us when he tells Peter alone and the apostles together collectively in Matthew 18, 18, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So we put all that together, Alyssa, and what we have is basically the doctrine of indulgences, that the church can exercise her divine prerogative to remit, indulge, to remit whatever temporary debt of punishment due for past forgiven sins remains in virtue of the infinite merits of Jesus, absolutely, but also in God's providence to incorporate the merits and the value of the charitable deeds of the saints in and with the merits of Jesus, because that's how God set it up. He doesn't want to do things only by himself. He wants to elevate the saints to that level of dignity such that the value of their works is helping us out too. And so the church can administer, in virtue of her authority, the treasury of the saints, the value of their loving actions, to be applied to me to remit some temporary debt of punishment due for my past forgiven sin without having to undergo the punishment that is due to me, without having to undergo the suffering that is due to me on account of my past sin. This is why it's called an indulgence. And so this is an exercise of mercy where the church is applying the merits of Jesus' death on the cross along with all of the value of the saints in heaven and their works to us to help us on the journey. And this is rooted in the theology of the mystical body that St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 12. One member suffer, all members suffer. One member rejoices, all members rejoice. We are all members of one another in the body of Christ, such that the value and the health of one member, i.e. the value of the charitable deeds of the saints carried with them into heaven, can help another member, you and I here on earth. And so that's sort of the theology behind it. And we even see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Initially, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had excluded a gentleman from the body, from the visible body of the Christian people because of an incestuous relationship. But then Paul remits him back into the community. That is an exercise of binding and loosing to remit what is due for sin, the remnants of sin, such that he can enter back into it. So there's a hint and seed form of an indulgence. I know that's a lot, but thank you for the call, Alyssa.
Alyssa, what a wonderful, gracious way to begin your call. Thank you so much for those kind comments. I'd like to give you a couple of Carlo's books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. You can read in those for lots more answers. And call back again. It would be great to get to talk with you again. However, this hour is up. We got to take a couple minutes break, and then we will start hour two. Dr. Carlo Broussard will be our guest. And we'll continue asking you, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Is there something about the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, that doesn't make sense to you? Whether you're Catholic or not, give us a call. We'll get you in the line. 888-318-7884.